The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
What I want to try to do today in our teaching time is to set the stage for this to be a massively worshipful week for you. I want this to be sort of the best Easter week that you've ever had, because you understand more of the significance of the story that lies behind Jesus' death and resurrection. It's true, isn't it, that the more you know the story, the more you understand sort of the background, the more you can appreciate certain things, right? Some of you guys grew up on VH1 watching Behind the Music, where they would sort of profile the musician and go behind the music to tell you about that person's life, how they created their music, some of the artistic things that had influenced them. And it seems like whenever you go through something like that, you come out on the other end with at least a better appreciation of what's been done by that person, because you understand the story behind it. And that's sort of the experience I want to try to help you have this morning as we move toward Easter. So open your Bible with me and let me set the stage for the Passion of the Christ. We'll be starting out this morning in Mark chapter 1, which is the second book in the New Testament. And so if you'd be so kind as to turn there. If you have a Bible with you, I greatly prefer for you to use that. If you don't, there are some Bibles available on our resource table that we would love for you to take, just because we think it's a good book to have. So if you some of the verses this morning, if you don't have a Bible, will be up on the screen, but not all of them will be. So you'll just have to sort of follow along. And as we prepare to hear the Word of God, let me just pray and ask God's presence and blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, we have worshipped this morning because You are the King. And we've worshipped as Your people. And we come now to be instructed and to enter into the story that surrounded this day in history, this week, in Your life and in the life of Your people, as we have been united with You in Your death and resurrection. So Jesus, we just ask this morning that You would teach us. Pray for those of us here, Father, who have not yet experienced the reality of Easter, that would happen, that You would be doing Your work and drawing them to Yourself. And Father, really for all of us, would You convict our hearts of the ways in which Your kingship needs to be expressed in us, and the ways in which You've called us to represent Your reign and Your rule to a world that's needy and hurting and longing for a King who is gentle and gracious and righteous. Jesus, we would pray for those among us who have needs, be they physical, spiritual, that You'd meet them, especially this morning. And we just commit our time to You and ask for the presence of Your Holy Spirit to minister to us and to teach us. We commit our hearts to You in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Mark chapter 1. I want you to look at verses 14 and 15. It says this: Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is significant because it's the first recorded words of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. And so the very first thing Mark puts on the lips of Jesus is this statement: the kingdom of God is at hand, or is present or near. Repent and believe in the gospel. This idea of the kingdom of God was, as a matter of fact, a central theme of Jesus' teaching. There are over 100 references to the kingdom in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 100 times the kingdom of God is referred to. And so it's a massive theological emphasis in the four Gospels. Now, we're not really used to thinking in terms of kingdoms. In fact, for us, kings and queens and knights and lords are more the things of literature and folklore. And so chances are, as you've maybe read the Gospels or even read the story of Easter, the idea of the kingdom of God has not jumped off the page at you in a significant way. And I want to suggest to you this morning that that might be because you don't read your Old Testament very much. And as a matter of fact, if you're a careful student of the greater half of the Bible, you would be recognizing that this theme of the kingdom is significant in light of the Old Testament. You see, when Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God, the hearts of every Jew who knew his Torah would sort of start to beat faster. The Jewish people of Jesus' day had been waiting for a very unique figure to rise on the scene of history. Listen to the words of the prophets. First in Jeremiah 23. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, Yahweh, our righteousness." Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 give us a similar look into the future. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." See, God had promised a king who would reign forever in peace and in justice and in righteousness from David's throne in Jerusalem. So let's imagine for a minute that on this Palm Sunday, you're not an American living in Omaha, Nebraska, but rather let's imagine that you're a Jewish, God-fearing man or woman living in the first century. You've been reciting and memorizing these prophetic scriptures since you were a child. In fact, part of your liturgy every year at Passover, at Easter time, would be to sing Psalms 113 through 118, one each day, which speak of this coming Messiah. You know these enthronement psalms, these sort of royal psalms of the coming king, as well as some of us in this room know the Lord's Prayer, or maybe your favorite worship song. That's how familiar these images and these psalms are in your mind. And so it just so happens that at the time this Rabbi Jesus comes onto the scene, you as a Jewish person are living under Roman rule. You're paying taxes to Caesar. And you're free to worship as long as it doesn't offend Rome too much. And maybe you're thinking, you know, now would be just about the right time for this deliverer to come, this Messiah, this King. Wouldn't it be great to be delivered and to once again be free and to have this king who's going to reign in peace and in justice and in righteousness? With that as the background, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 21. It's a few pages to the left if you're still in Mark. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. I want to read the story of the triumphal entry, the story of Palm Sunday. I want you to have that background in your mind as we come to these events. Matthew chapter 21. "Now when they," that is Jesus and his followers, "came to Bethpage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. That again is a direct quote from the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. So the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowd that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Do you have a little more background for what's going on here now? Jesus has already stirred things up by speaking of the kingdom of God and using on his lips this term that people have been waiting for centuries. And now he's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, which is exactly the way the prophet Zechariah said that the king would come. And so again, all these people who know their Old Testament are aware, they see a king riding in on a donkey. That's the sign that God said would be the case when this Messiah, this deliverer, came. So can you sense the electricity in the air? I mean, it's no wonder that people are throwing their clothes on the ground and shouting the words of Psalm 118 and saying, this is it. This is the king is here. Finally. So what happened? How is it that in a mere 5 days, they've turned from that sort of royal welcome to shouting out, crucify him and give us Barabbas instead of Jesus? What happened is that the kingdom that Jesus came to inaugurate didn't meet the expectations of the people. See, let me connect the dots for you on what exactly the Old Testament religious people were expecting. The Jewish expectation of the kingdom of God was that it would be a religious nation state, just like it was in David's time. It would be a kingdom centered in Jerusalem that would unite the civic and the religious and the military functions all under one king, under one figure, one leader. So it would be just like in the Old Testament, the king and his kingdom and military and civic and political and spiritual, everything would be sort of all wrapped together. And of course, that kingdom would have its insiders, the people who were ready and sort of the subjects of the king. And in the kingdom of God, it would make sense, wouldn't it, that those insiders would be the good religious people, the ones who had been awaiting his coming, the ones who kept the rules, the ones who obeyed his law. See, what makes Jesus so controversial is that he turned those expectations upside down. So what I want you to catch this morning is that the kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom. The kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom. And realizing this fact will help you understand more the events of Holy Week. And I think it will help you understand more significantly what it means to follow this king named Jesus. So let's talk a little bit about the upside down kingdom. The first thing that I think I should mention is that the Jewish expectations about the kingdom of God were wrong in the first place. It's not as though the Jews had the right expectation and Jesus came and gave them something different. It's actually that the expectations were not exactly well directed in the first place. You see, anyone who reads the Old Testament would quickly be aware that the kingdom of God is upside down, wouldn't they? I mean, some of you guys grew up in Sunday school and you know a few of the stories of the Old Testament, right? I mean, this is the God whose primary military conquering strategy for the city of Jericho was to have people walk around it and sing. Right? Not exactly your most clever military strategy you've ever heard of. This is the same God who sent Gideon and 300 guys with torches and clay pots against an entire army of Amalekites. And he said, don't worry about it, I'll deliver you. This is the same God who chose a shepherd kid who played the harp to be the most famous king in the history of the Old Testament. So it's no surprise if you take the whole Old Testament that the kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom. Anyone who reads how God works knows he doesn't exactly work the same way we expect. But let's keep reading in Matthew 21 and see just how upside down this kingdom is. And I want to talk now not just about Jesus' day, but about our day as well. Because you see, the kingdom of God is still upside down. It hasn't changed. So let's take a look now at after this triumphal entry, Jesus is now in Jerusalem and he starts talking again about the kingdom of God. And let's just see what he has to say. Let's see how it is this kingdom is upside down. Again, in Matthew 21, let's look at verses 12 and 13. This is the first action Jesus takes now after this triumphal entry on a donkey into the heart of Jerusalem. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. So the very first action this king takes is he comes into the temple, the place that's the center of the religious life of the entire city, and he goes on a rampage, and he violently throws tables upside down and kicks people out and prophetically cleanses the temple of all this economic activity that's going on there. Now, to understand that, you need to know, well, why was it there in the first place? Well, realize, this was just the Jewish people of the day making it easy for people to worship, okay? The idea was, to come to the temple, you had to come with an offering or a sacrifice. It was a lamb or a dove or a pigeon, whatever the law required to cleanse you of your sin. You had to bring that animal with you to the temple, and then the priest would slaughter it, and that would be, the blood of that animal would signify that your sins were forgiven. So what they had done, see, instead of me having to actually raise my own lamb, which would be kind of messy, and then bring it to Jerusalem and bring it to the temple and have the priest slaughter it, what they had done is they just set up a little commerce system outside the courts of the temple where I could just come with my wallet, fish out a few dollars, buy a lamb right there on site, walk it over to the priest, give it to him, and he'd take care of it for me. See, it was sort of just an economic way of making worship easy and simple. But what Jesus is so bothered by is the fact that where this is taking place is in what's called the court of the Gentiles, the outer courts of the temple. The place that were supposed to be a place of prayer, a place of solitude, a place of worship. A place where Gentiles like you and me could have come and observed the worship of the one true God. And instead of that, it had become sort of an economic center, a place for buying and selling and making worship easy. So the first thing I want you to catch about the kingdom of Jesus is that it is economically upside down. Are you with me? Jesus the King does not protect this great economic thing that's going on in the temple. I mean, this is making somebody some cash. Probably a lot of people. This is good business. And it's not like it's irreligious business. It's business in the service of religion. But Jesus comes in and takes no prisoners. Throws things upside down. I mean, this is violent. This is a violent scene. This is Jesus disturbing this whole economy that's set up to facilitate worship. The kingdom of God is economically upside down. I mean, wouldn't it have been more nice if Jesus just came in and said, hey, I appreciate what you guys are trying to do to facilitate worship here. And, you know, you're trying to help people obey the law that I set up for them. So that's, you know, that's great. I'll just stay over here and preach in the temple and people can come listen to me. That would have been the nicer thing. But the kingdom of Jesus is economically upside down. Jesus says, hey, if your economy gets in the way of my mission, guess which one gets compromised? Your economy does. Isn't it true for us that what we really want from Jesus is that he would sort of bless our economic values? That really what we want of Jesus is that he would be a good capitalist, that would, you know, be in favor of free market economy, be in favor of me in my 403B or 401K and my stocks and bonds and my insurance. Really what we want is we want a king who will make demands on everything that's in the religious side of our life. But when it comes to my income and to economy, Jesus, you kind of leave that to me. I'll give you your dollar here, dollar there. But you don't get to turn my economic values upside down. That's not what we want. See, the kingdom of Jesus is economically upside down because he's the king. And so what that means is if you're a part of his kingdom, he has the freedom to mess with your financial values. It means that the realities of your pocketbook and your checkbook and your bank accounts are not for you to manage and then go pray to Jesus, but rather everything that's given to you is under the kingship of Jesus. That's what it means to be a follower, to be a member of God's kingdom. So you know what I'm saying is that tax return that you're getting in the mail this week, you know, that one you already have spent in your head, right? You already know exactly what you're going to do with it. Bad news. It's not yours. I mean, it is yours, but it belongs to the kingdom. Jesus is the king over that tax return. And so I just want to get you and me and all of us out of the mindset that says, you know, if we fulfill the biblical demand of, you know, giving or tithing or supporting some missionary somewhere that's doing some good work or putting a little money in the offering at church, that we fulfill our economic obligations to the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God is that my economic values become surrendered to the values of the kingdom. So I'm telling you that if you're a part of that kingdom, things like the new car you're going to buy, or the debt you're going to pay off, or the house you're thinking about moving to, all those things get surrendered to the values of the kingdom. And if they fit the kingdom, great. But if they don't, guess what? Jesus is turning over tables. That's how it works. The kingdom of God is economically upside down. Let's keep reading. Because it doesn't get any easier. So let's just keep on going. Okay? Verse 28. Jesus is going to tell a story now. He's teaching. There's some religious people gathered around him. In fact, he's in the temple. And so, you know, he's already thrown out all their tables and money changers and cracked whips on people. So there's probably some scars from that. Now he's in there and the chief priests and elders of the people are gathering around him and they're asking him questions. So he's going to tell a story. Verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he changed his mind and went. Then he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I will go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Then Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward repent and believe him. The kingdom of God is not just economically upside down. The kingdom of God is socially upside down. The insiders are out and the outsiders are in. See, Jesus is saying, oh yeah, you religious people, guess what? Bad news. Tax gatherers, prostitutes, they're getting in the kingdom ahead of you. Why? Why is it? Is it because the tax gatherers, the prostitutes, the sinful people of the day, is it because they're inherently of more value to the kingdom? What do you think? No? Why is it that they would get in the kingdom first? What does it say that they did? They repent. Right? Now, just think about this with me. Why does a prostitute have an easier time repenting than someone like me? Exactly. A prostitute, sin is already out there and it's already public and she doesn't have anything to hide. So when she comes to repentance, nothing to hide. There she is. But me, see, my sin's not really out there as publicly. So for me to repent, takes a lot more humility because I have to be okay with my sin being out there. What Jesus is saying is the people that get into the kingdom, that socially it's upside down because the good people don't get in. The people that have it all together don't get in. The people that get in are the ones who are willing to repent. The ones who are okay being known as sinners. That's the idea. The ones who are okay being known as sinners and in a sense, with everybody knowing how messed up they are, those are the ones that are ready to humble themselves and repent and believe. The kingdom is socially upside down. See, here's where it hits us. Are you willing to be known as a sinner? That's the question. Are you willing to be known in this community as a person that doesn't have it all together? And not just as a person that doesn't have it all together in general, but as a person that very specifically does not have it all together. Right? See, we're good about talking of sin as long as it's vague. Right? And we say things like, yeah, I'm a sinner and I don't have it all together. And we'll even use maybe vague sins like I'm greedy or I'm prideful. Right? But we all, that's a real surfacey way to get out, isn't it? What I really want to know is, are you willing to be known as a person who this week is a sinner and has done things and has bowed down to your heart idols that drag you away from Christ? Is that okay that we all know that about each other? Because Jesus says the kingdom of God is socially upside down. You don't get in by being a good religious person. You don't get in by having it all together on the outside. You don't get in by dressing up and coming to church on Sunday. You get in by being broken. I can't tell you how many conversations I have with people. I'm thankful that I have them, but they only go halfway because there's a lot of people who have conversations with me and they're willing to tell me about their sin and their brokenness and where they're struggling because I'm a pastor. But they don't want anybody else to know, right? They want it to be about me telling them what to do and, you know, keeping it between us, which is I'm fine doing that. But I'm saying, what Jesus is saying here is, guess what? Unless you're willing to be known as a sinner, the kingdom of God's not for you. It's socially upside down. The people that have it all together don't get in. Now let me just push on another thing that I think if Jesus were here today, maybe he would apply this to us in this way. I think, as I was reading this text this week, I think that we at Coram Deo would actually like it having, you know, prostitutes, homeless people, people like that among us on Sundays. Okay, I don't think that would be a stretch for you guys, and I really don't think it would stretch you that much. Because it would sort of, in a sense, give us some feeling that we're doing the right thing, that we're engaging the people in the city that we should be engaging. It would give us sort of a sense of righteousness about mission. About the fact that we have those people among us. But what I want to ask is, how many of you want to have those people into your home on Monday night for dinner? How many of you guys want to actually get in the messiness of discipling a person like that? helping them work through their issues, their struggles, the places where they have gone down the wrong path. How many of you want to, as Matthew talked about last week, you know, get your bike stolen? Are you willing to engage in that way? Or do we just want, you know, messy people among us on Sunday so that we feel good about what we're doing? Jesus says the kingdom of God is socially upside down. So guess what? People that recognize their brokenness starts with them. Now, take comfort in the fact that he doesn't say that religious people can't get in, because most of us are religious people, okay? What he says is the tax collectors and the prostitutes are getting into the kingdom of God before you, because they're the ones repenting and believing. So if you follow their example, you see how this is upside down? You religious person, if you'll follow the example of the broken alcoholic that's willing to admit that he can't do it, then you'll get into the kingdom. The kingdom of God is socially upside down. Let's read the last vignette in this chapter, verse 33. He's going to tell another story. This one's going to hit close to home, so be careful. You might want to just stop listening at this point. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants. Okay, so this is a real estate owner. He's leasing this to tenants. And he goes on, lost my page, and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." It's a no-brainer. Anyone who does real estate knows you don't keep people around that do that stuff to your stuff, right? You get rid of them and get some new tenants that are going to do what you want. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Now, I think there's some dramatic irony going on in here that you might not catch, okay? Those of you that were paying attention as Gavin finished worship, what psalm is he quoting from here? 118, the same one we just did, right? What psalm were they quoting from on Palm Sunday when they said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord"? Same psalm. You with me? Some of these people that he's talking to were there throwing their coats in the road and saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And what Jesus is doing here is he's turning that psalm now around. And he's saying, oh yeah, and then in the next verse, do you remember where it says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone"? See, he's saying, oh yeah, you guys were happy to welcome me in using the words of that same psalm, but did you realize later on that that very psalm is a judgment against you? Because here's the third thing I want you to catch. The kingdom of God is religiously upside down. It's economically upside down, it's socially upside down, and it's religiously upside down. In other words, the kingdom of God is not the property of any religious group. It's not the property of any church. You don't get to be part of the kingdom because you do the right religious activities. What does Jesus say? The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Does that sound like a conversation we've been having for the last 3 months? Right? Inside out, who you are in your heart is reflected in the fruit that's produced in your life. So what Jesus is saying is, hey, look, if you're about the kingdom, here's how I'm going to know. It's going to be evidenced in your life. The kingdom of God belongs not to those who say verbally that they follow God and want His kingdom, but rather to those who produce the fruits of the kingdom, to those who demonstrate by their lives that they are the people of the kingdom. So the kingdom of God is not the property of a church or a group of people. It belongs, it is evidenced by, it is reflected in those who bear the fruits of the kingdom. So let me ask you, time for a little self-assessment here. Are you producing the fruits of the kingdom? See, that's the question you need to ask yourself then. Okay, if this is what the kingdom of God is about, am I producing the fruit of the kingdom? What is that fruit? Gosh, the Bible's full of examples of what that fruit is, but here's the primary one. It is a life that exalts Christ instead of you. See, the kingdom of God is ruled by a king named Jesus. The fruit of that kingdom is a life that exalts that king. And so the question you need to ask is the fruit of your life exalting Christ, the king, or is it exalting me, the king? The kingdom of Jesus is an upside-down kingdom. It's economically upside-down. It's socially upside-down. It's religiously upside-down. Jesus is the king of a unique kingdom. A kingdom is defined by its king, isn't it? And what makes a kingdom is the fact there is a king, and that kingdom takes on the character, the flavor of that king. So I just want you to ask, I mean, as you think about this, you know, does my life reflect the fruit of the kingdom? Think about the life of Jesus. What is reflected in His character? I mean, isn't that the king that you want reigning over your life? The kind of king who is gentle and meek and caring and at the same time just and holy, does not tolerate sin but is gentle with sinners. I mean, isn't this the kind of king that you want to reign in your heart? See, this is the kingdom Jesus came to bring. Whereas the Jews wanted a dominating political ruler, what Jesus brought is a kingdom that comes in two stages. It's inaugurated at His death. But see, rather than ruling by might and getting on the throne in Jerusalem and taking over the world, what Jesus wants to do is to get on the throne of your heart and to take over the world by the extension of His body, the church. It's a spiritual kingdom. Now, one day, the king is going to return. And the Bible is clear that we will answer to that king for our work, either on behalf of His kingdom or our opposition to His kingdom. But Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my subjects would be fighting for my release right now. What kingdom would let their king get crucified? Not a very good one." But see, Jesus' kingdom is spiritual. It's a kingdom that begins in the hearts of every individual that calls themselves a follower of the king. And so the question for you and I this morning is simply, who is reigning on the throne of your heart and what fruit is being produced in your life? And that will tell you whose kingdom you are a citizen of. See, we have a responsibility to live all of life under the reign and the rule of Jesus. I want you to think about the reason that we call this church Coram Deo, which is a Latin phrase that means in the presence of God, the idea behind that name is capturing the essence of what Jesus is saying here. That His kingship is to be expressed not just in a little category of your life called religion, but rather that the kingdom of Jesus encompasses everything about your life. All of life is lived in the presence of the King. And so all of your life is either a testimony to the kingdom that's upside down, or it's a testimony to your kingdom that you might be trying to build. Listen to this quote that I found that actually uses the name of our church, not that we made it up, you know, it's been used many times. But I think it's interesting how it connects Coram Deo and this idea of kingship. Listen. Living Coram Deo is living every moment in the presence of God, confronted by Him in every fact, in every event, in every person. Because of His covenantal lordship, or you might insert the word kingship, all of life must be brought under God's dominion. Nothing is neutral. Nothing may be left as it is. Salvation is not merely a way of escaping divine judgment, but a reorientation of all of life, and ultimately, of all human society, of the earth itself. See, what's amazing is that the kingdom is designed to affect every aspect of your life. But remember, it's an upside-down kingdom. So how does it grow? Does it grow by might? Does it grow by argument? Does it grow by force? No. It grows the same way Jesus modeled. It grows by sacrifice. It grows by humility. It grows by service. It grows by laying down your life that others might know the King. So it's not a kingdom that grows by might and using the world system. That's how the world would do it. And you know what's interesting? When the church has tried to make the kingdom work that way, we're all embarrassed with the results because that's called the Crusades. Right? Let's grow the kingdom by force. It's King Jesus. Bad news. See, they had the idea right. They were just wrong in the way the kingdom is carried out. They didn't pay attention to the character of the King. So what Jesus has called you and I to is to live in a kingdom, under a King, that's designed to permeate all of your life with the character and the qualities of the upside-down King and His kingdom. So what I'm calling you to this morning, regardless of where you're at on your spiritual journey, is I'm calling you to surrender to the King. I'm just holding out before you Matthew chapter 21, the things Jesus has said, what He's said about His kingdom. I'm saying, hey, this is the King. This is the thing we're about. This is the kingdom of God. It's upside down. It doesn't fit your grid. It doesn't work according to the world's ways. But it's the one kingdom that's guaranteed to be established at the end of time. So is that the King that's reigning in your heart this morning? Is that the kingdom that your allegiance is toward this morning? That's the King who came on Palm Sunday, who gave His life 5 days later, so that we could be a part of that kingdom. Let's pray. King Jesus, we invite You to do business in our hearts this morning. We invite Your Holy Spirit to convict us. We invite You to be enthroned. Jesus, for those of us who would resist Your kingship, those of us who aren't ready to let You be the King that You are, would You, in Your gracious, humble, servant way, would You overcome our resistance? Would You overcome the enemy of our souls that would seek to drag us into obsession with ourselves, with our own kingdoms? Would You, as the King, Jesus, conquer and defeat our enemy? Would You enthrone Yourself as the rightful Lord of our hearts? And by your grace, God, would you let Coram Deo be a community of people that live for an upside-down kingdom. A community that would not be defined by how big we are, or how much money we have, or how great our programs are, or what we're going to do to save the world. But God, a community that would be defined by love and service and humility and the lordship of Christ and the beauty of the gospel. That your enemies might become your subjects, Lord, that you might reign as you deserve to reign in the hearts and lives of those we love. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.